We live in a day in which there is great reluctance to spend time in talking about the return of Christ. One of the reasons is we have a great peace and settlement in this life. To those to whom these words were written, very often they were facing terrible persecution. Some of them imminent death, great loss. Satan has learned over the ages that the best way to destroy the church is not by direct attack. Whenever he does it, it's almost like he just can't get the better of himself because he just is so filled with hate that he has to persecute because he just can't stop himself. But persecution has always been the blood that has grown the church. It is ease and peace that is the bane of the church, because when the church gets settled in the world, then the world becomes churchy and the church becomes worldly, and there's little difference between the two. And we fail to recognize that that difference is dramatic. Last week we began to look at final judgments, and we looked at the judgment of believers and about how it is for rewards that believers are to be judged. And God's desire is to reward those who are His own. And so He has given us everything that we need. He has given us the power of the Holy Spirit. He has given us the gifts of the Spirit. He has given us the Word of God. He has given us people to train us in the Word of God. He has done everything He can do to equip us to be able to run that race and win the prize. The only thing that holds us back is us. But today we come to a very different judgment, and this is not a judgment of those who have loved God and that are now receiving rewards for a life lived for Him. But today we come to the judgment of the damned. And some may say, why do we have to study that? Why do we even have to think about that? But as we will see, it is important that we do so. And one of the falls of the church, one of the ways in which the church in America fell, is when the church ceased to focus on the judgment of the damned, because it is one of the great motivators to have this constantly before us, to live the kind of life that reaches out and touches the lives of the lost. And that is the power that drives the church. Witnessing is in many ways the most important of all the spiritual disciplines, because it is the outflow that creates suction in our life that draws us into deeper Bible study, draws us into more effective prayer, draws us into more powerful worship, draws us into more focused fellowship. And one of the great, great motivations to witness is the fact that this judgment is coming, as we will see. Let us look at what the Word of God says. Then. We need to state when that then is. That then is after the kingdom age, after the 1,000 years, after the final rebellion, at the very end of time. This is the final hours of time and the beginning of eternity. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. That is the destruction of the ancient of the world that we now have. And here we have it described as it's described in other places. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the book. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and hell gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. We look last week at Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27. It is appointed unto men once to die and then face judgment. Every single person will be judged. And sadly, for the vast majority of the human race, this is the judgment that they will face. Remember that Jesus said, "The most will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will say, away from me, you who did wickedness into the place of darkness." This should motivate us greatly. The fact that there are many that we love and many that we have friendships with, there are family members, there are neighbors who are today lost and perishing. I was thinking this morning, I was watching a documentary early this morning. I was up early and I was watching a documentary about Vietnam, and this fellow was talking about a tank, one of the rare tank battles in Vietnam, and about being part of this battle, and they were pinned down on a hill with three tanks, and all these enemies were shelling them and bombing them. And he made this very calm statement. He said, "And you know, when the bullets start flying and the bombs start going off, there are no atheists." We have many today that have this attitude of atheism, all, blah, blah, blah. But I'll tell you, the day will come when there will be no atheists, and here it is. Then I saw the great white throne and him who was seated on it. God himself will be the one who judges in that day. And I saw the dead. How many dead are there? Scientists try to tell us there have been 20 billion people who have lived in the history of the world. I saw all the dead, great and small. There are some that say, "Well, let the great get theirs." And others, all the insignificant don't. But God says there will be no respecter of persons in this judgment. No king, no millionaire, no billionaire with enough power or money to buy their way out. We live in a day in which people of influence and power spend multitudes of dollars to look young their entire life. And we have these examples from Hollywood of people who are advancing in age and still look to be 25 or 30. you know what? If you die as the dead, it won't matter how good you look. Because all the dead stood before God. And it says, and the books were opened. Do you understand that God is keeping a book on every person's life? Now maybe today, if John was writing today, he'd say, and the DVDs were played. But there is, on your life and my life, a book being written. Every single thing we have ever done is in that book. From before we were born till the day we die, that book has been written. We take lightly. So often we have this attitude of as believers, and we've really got to see it for what it is. We think that at some point in the future, I can do something that will erase what I'm doing today. Well, I know I'm not serving Christ today, but then, I'll start serving Christ and it will make up for. There is nothing that any person can do a year from now that erases what I do this year. God's keeping a book. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. You know, I have forgotten so much of what I've done. How about you? Things that were I really understanding that book is being written would never have said or done. But you know what? None of us can erase yesterday, can we? We can't go backwards. But God's given us this warning so that we can judge rightly going forwards. Oh. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death, and the NIV translates it Hades, which is merely the Greek word for hell. And hell, or Hades, gave up the dead that were in them. Notice where these dead come from. These are not the dead in heaven. There are people that say, well, we're all judged together. No. This is not those who have gone to be with the Lord. These are the dead that were in hell. And each person was judged according to what he had done. We need to understand very clearly, there is a very pernicious teaching that everyone in heaven will be equal and everyone in hell will be equal. Neither of those things are true. As we talked at great length last week about, there are rewards to be won in heaven. There are people who will be richer in heaven and people who will be poorer in heaven. Now, I don't have a clue as to what that means. But Jesus said, buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you will not be poor. And if he said to do it, it must matter, right? I've heard people say, as though this sounds spiritual, I don't care where I am in heaven, just as long as I get there. And that sounds spiritual until we see what the Bible says. And Jesus said, buy gold. Paul says, run in such a way as to get the prize. The spiritual response is, God, I want to please you in everything. I love the response of godly people in the past. I believe it was John Knox, the great revivalist of Scotland, who said, I want to be as holy as a saved sinner can be. Now I want you to notice, look at the end of that, verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the fire. This is not salvation by faith, by works. Those who teach that we do good works to get out of hell or to go to heaven are absolutely wrong. They are liars and deceivers. This is not salvation by works. The only way to escape this judgment is for your name to be found in the book of life. And the name of believers is found in the book of life, not because we have done some magic good deed, but because by faith we have turned from a life of walking away from God and turned to Him in faith and said, God, save me because I can't save myself. Look with me, just as a little side thing, look with me over at Isaiah. Look at what God says. In Isaiah chapter 44, this, verse 24, Isaiah 44, 24, this is what the Lord says. And God gives His title, your Redeemer. Who's the only one that can redeem? Can you redeem yourself? Can I redeem myself? Who is the Redeemer? God alone. No one but God can redeem who formed you in the womb. Look at what He says over here in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 21. Declare, Isaiah 45, 21, what is to be. Present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. There is no Savior. There is no one to save but God Himself. We cannot save ourselves. And so each lost person will be confronted with the fact that their name is not in that book. Oh, what a terrible thing that must be. I want you to think about that the moment a person outside of Christ dies, they go to the place of torment called hell. And there they are in agony. Jesus was absolutely clear about this in Luke. And remember, almost everything we know about hell comes from whose lips? Jesus. Paul seldom talks about hell. John seldom talks about hell. But Jesus tells us almost everything we know about this place called hell. And in Luke chapter 16, verse 19, the moment that rich man died, he was in hell in agony. And for, now think about this, how long has Cain been in hell? How many thousands of years? How long has Pharaoh been in hell? How about those who rejected Noah's pleas? And the Bible says he was a preacher of righteousness. And your one hope is there's coming a day when there will be judgment. And someone will correct this horrible mistake. And I'll get my day in court. And to finally stand before the throne and those holy eyes and have the books opened and my whole life laid bare and see everything I've ever done and know just how sinful I am, and then have that book of life opened and see that my name is not there. Can you imagine a fate so horrible as that? That is the final judgment. Now you say, why are you subjecting us to this? Why do we have to think about this? I am going to tell you, if you really want to live for Christ, you need to think about this very, very regularly. Here's what the Apostle Paul says. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Lisa, did you bring in your revival book? Do you have that with you? No. There's a tremendous passage in that. I could have read it. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. And you know the NIV tones this down. Do you know how the King James translates that? The King James says, therefore knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Do you see? When I understand what a horrible thing it is to fall into the hands of a living God, here's how the book of Hebrews describes it. Look with me at the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. The writer of Hebrews is saying, once you know the truth, you can't plead ignorance. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. People have talked about how hanging or the electric chair or lethal injection is such a horrible way to die. But I want you to think about watching a person dying from stoning. I want you to hear their pleas in your ears as they cry out for mercy but cannot be given any. About the ghastliness of broken bones and bent limbs. That horrible snapping sound. And if you've never heard it, you don't know what I mean. But if you've heard it, you do. When a bone snaps inside a person's body. Now Now you say, why are you being so graphic, Pastor? Because you need to understand that that's what these people saw and knew of. And here's what he says, how much more severely? How much worse than that? I remember the story of two pastors who were candidating at a church. And they both preached about hell. And at the end of that, the one pastor wasn't called, and he questioned why. And they said, well, the other person preached. And he said, yes, but I preached the same message. He said, yes, but the other pastor, as he preached of hell, had tears in his eyes. Here are messages that we must deliver to people with tears in our eyes. How much more severely? How severely? Do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and has treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? Every person to whom the gospel is preached and says, no thank you, I'll go myself. No thank you, I'll do it myself. I have my own religion. I have my own way. They have insulted the grace of God. How horrible that will be. For we know him who says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. One of the things I hate about these things called the promise book. Anybody ever seen one of those? It's a little thing and it's got Bible promises and it's got them by topic. And I'll bet you do not see in any promise book this promise, I will repay. We pick the promises we want and leave the other ones unread. But God has said, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. Here's what the writer of Hebrews says. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. They think it's an intrusion. They say, I don't discuss religion or politics. They say, I don't want to be bothered. They say, I don't want to talk about this. But it's only because they don't know what's at stake. A half hour before the rich man died, how interested do you think he would have been in a discussion about eternity? 2 seconds after he died, how much do you think he wished he'd been interested in a discussion about eternity? 30 minutes before the rich man died, how proud of his wealth and power do you think he was? 2 seconds after he died, how much do you think his wealth and power mattered to him? You see, the difference between the saved and the lost is we understand, because of the Word of God, what is at stake. And they don't. And that's why the Bible describes people who don't know Christ as lost. They don't know what's on the road ahead. I wanted to read it. I forgot to bring mine in this morning. But there's a tremendous passage where it describes David Brainerd. Now, that's not a name that's much known very much in America today. 100 years ago, his name would have been well known. David Brainerd actually ended up marrying the daughter of Jonathan Edwards and was greatly used in the First Great Awakening during the 1740s. David Brainerd was a man with tuberculosis. Now, can you imagine living with tuberculosis in a day when there was no antibiotics, no breathing treatments, no medicines to keep it under control? David Brainerd was a great speaker. And some of the most prestigious churches in America vied for him to be their pastor. But he was called to go to the American Indians of Western New York and Ohio. And David Brainerd left a diary. Thank God for the diaries of some of these godly men. And he describes about night after night, despite his tuberculosis, how he couldn't sleep. He said, "Their faces were before me. I saw them perishing." And he describes in his diary, night after night after night, of sleeping not a wink. He says, "Every time I tried to sleep, their faces were in front of me, and I cried out to God that He would send someone to show them the Savior." Though he was racked by tuberculosis, David Brainerd traveled 3,000 miles through the wilderness, most of it all alone with no support. He was often hunted by the whites because they didn't want those savages to hear the gospel. He was gripped with the truth of it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. And yet today, we who are Christ's body are so often not gripped with that reality. We say things like, "He's gone to a better place." How many of you have heard some godless pastor, and there is no other name for it, stand over the casket of some person who you know beyond a doubt was a man whose life did not testify to Christ, and we can never know with absolute certainty the heart of a person? But how often have you stood in a service and some godless pastor stand up there and go, "He's in a better place today"? We need to be gripped. Jesus said, this is how serious it is. Listen to these words from Jesus Himself. Mark chapter 10. I'm sorry, not Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Mark 9:42. Hear how seriously Jesus took this. He said, "And if anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, It would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone tied around his neck. When I was a young man, I used to love to swim. We had the lake there, or the pond, whatever you want to call it, that my father had built for us. And boy, every day that it was warm almost, we were down there swimming for some period of the day. And I used to love to swim underwater and go down and grab the bottom and, you know, do all those things that you do. And I love doing it in a pond because it's all dark underwater and it's not like being in a pool where you can see. You go down and you have to feel along. But when you get down there and your lungs begin to burn and you scramble like crazy to come up, can you imagine having a 100-pound stone tied around your neck and be thrown into the ocean and being dragged deeper and deeper and deeper as you try to hold your breath, as every cell in your body cries out for oxygen, as you want to scream but you can't? Can you imagine the terror? Jesus said it would be better. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Do any of you remember that story of that person who was trapped in the cave, what was it, last winter or the winter before? Yep. And he had to cut his own arm off. I don't know if I could do it. I guess if you're there, you find some strength that you never knew you had, but I cannot imagine it. Can you? But this is what Jesus said: if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Do you and I take sin that seriously, or do we say, oh, sin doesn't matter, it's not that big a deal, God will forgive me? It is better to enter life maimed than with two hands to go into hell where the fire never goes out. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to go with 2 feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. I remember when Kathy first started nursing back right before we were married, she was on an eye floor, and when we'd get together, she'd have all these grisly stories of people with eyes. Things that people had gotten stuck into their eyes, arrows from where pieces of metal, pieces of wood, just horrible car accidents. I can't imagine plucking out my eye. I can't. But Jesus said, it's better to enter life, to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and be thrown into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Folks, this stuff is there not to be ignored. Not to be, okay, I believe that and I can wall it away and safely stop thinking about it because, whew, I'm going to heaven. Let me ask you a question, a real serious question. Is God a sadist? Because does God delight in causing pain for no reason? Which is more painful, being on earth or being in heaven? Which is more painful, being on earth or being in heaven? So if God isn't a sadist, why not just the moment every person gets saved, zap them straight to heaven? Would we ever have to worry about one single backslider? Would we ever have to think about, you know, we've been praying for this person that made a profession of faith, and what, it's been 2 days and already they're suffering persecution? Wouldn't have to deal with persecution? Why is it then that God leaves us on this planet, knowing that we will struggle through pain and suffering, and we will have hardship and troubles and trials? Why doesn't God just zap us straight to heaven? Well, it's not to worship Him, although we are to do that. Where do you think worship is going to be better, down here or in glory? You know, there's a lot of things in the church today about singing. You know, and hours are spent singing, and singing is wonderful. But let me ask you, where is the singing going to be better? Down here or up there? How about fellowship? Where's the fellowship going to be better? Is the fellowship better here or there? But you see, there's something that we cannot do there. Preaching. We need preaching down here. We don't have to have preaching up there. Won't that be wonderful? You'll be out of a job. I get to work in heaven. You're out of a job. But there's one thing we can do here, and that is we can represent Christ to lost people who are bound for hell and have no escape except that we tell them what Jesus did to get them out of that horrible lake of fire. And if we choose to push back in our minds, to not think about, to not deal with that reality, then it takes away the very motivation to do the only thing that we can only do down here. So Jesus said, be ruthless about this. We live in such a comfortable time and such a comfortable place that we've grown soft as a church. This church in America and Europe, the Western church. And we've forgotten that there's a battle. And that battle is raging all around us. And right now, where we live, the enemy's advancing. I'm appalled. I listened to somebody the other day that said, oh, we're on the verge of a great awakening. And maybe we are, but it's not because people are responding in holiness. The only way that we can say we're on the verge of a great awakening is what happens right before great awakenings. Things get really, really bad. And if that's the measure, woohoo! We're close. But that wasn't what he meant. And we need to be in the battle. I used to love when I was a kid, my father and I would sit down sometimes and we'd watch old World War II movies. Of course, for him, it was just kind of reliving what he'd lived through. He never went to the war. He volunteered but was turned down because of a health issue. He had flat feet and they wouldn't take him, so he wasn't able to go in. But he lived through those times, and he loved to read books about World War II, and we'd sit there and watch those movies. And one of the best movies that whenever it comes up, I try to watch is The Battle of the Bulge. And I love that the time where the Americans have been being beaten back and they're being driven back and they're running, and this one general says, "We ain't running another foot. We're going to plant the flag and we don't leave." And this cook's walking by with a pot of water or something, and he knocks the water out of the guy's hand, says, "Get a rifle, you're no longer a cook, you're a soldier." This great white throne ought to knock the pans and the pots out of our hands and have us grab the gospel sword and say, "There are people perishing. Chelsea was talking just last night about someone she knows, apparently about my age, dropped dead very suddenly. There's not one of us in this room that knows we have another year. There's not one of us in this room that knows that our friends, our loved ones, have one more year. But we act as though they have the rest of a 50-year life. And you know what? Even if they do, every year we live, you get a little harder, don't you? And if it's hard to witness to a person today, is it going to be easier tomorrow? Probably not. Oh, but we're so timid. And I'm saying we here. We're so timid. Talk about the weather. Talk about the Phillies. Oh, but when you go to open your mouth about eternal realities, boy, doesn't it stick in your throat? It does in mine. And we need to remember that even though that person we're talking to may not believe it, they may not want to hear about it, the fact is, if they don't come to know Christ, they will be at that great white throne. It won't matter that there are kids. They can't say, but Dad had enough faith, but Mom had enough faith. Can't I get in on their coattails? It won't matter that they were nice people. Oh, it'll matter for how badly they're judged, but it won't get them their name written in that book of life. And so my prayer for you today is that as uncomfortable as this is, anybody going, "Woohoo! This is great! I love hearing about this!" No. As hard as this is, don't push it away. Don't say, "Okay, I did my thing with this." These are things we have to think about every day. We have to get up in the morning and say, "I am going to be standing in front of lost people who are on their way to hell. I am going to be driving on the road with people whose eternity is sealed in the lake of fire if they die today. I am going to be working with people who are one heartbeat away from the lake of fire. I'm going to go home to people whose eternity is not secured. And as hard as that is, that's why the Bible says that it's time to grow up. Someone this week quoted at prayer that great verse from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. Wake up. For some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. When we read through the New Testament, do you see how much the gospel was advancing in that day? Yet Paul says he wasn't satisfied that there were still some people who hadn't heard. If I were to stand out on those steps and start throwing rocks, how far would I have to throw a rock to hit somebody that hasn't heard? Not very far. I'm asking you to hold on to this hard thing to hold on to. To contemplate what is so horrific to contemplate and use it as a motivator. Because this is the eternal reality. And if your name isn't in that book of life, don't say, I've got tomorrow. Don't say, I've got another day. Today is the day. Let's bow together. Lord, we speak today about horrifying realities. And yet you have given us these realities. You have painted so vivid a picture. You have described in such detail such a horrible scene. You have done this exactly to motivate us, to warn us. Oh God, do just that. In Jesus' name, amen.